Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. The Gospel of John is in the near-ish to the start of the New Testament. It is after the book of Luke and before the book of Acts. We'll be reading in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Clara. Well, as we get started this morning and dive into God's word, I have a pastoral confession to make. And that confession is Easter, and particularly the Easter sermon, can kind of be a little tricky for pastors. And what I mean by that is most of you, if not all of you, have heard the Easter story. You've heard the story of Jesus' resurrection. If you hadn't before you walked into this room this morning, you have now. After all the songs we've sung and the scripture passages we've read and the prayers that we've prayed and the scripture that Clara just read. And because of that, then, the temptation for the preacher preaching on Easter is to try and come up with something fresh, new, maybe to approach the resurrection from a different angle that nobody in here has ever thought about or heard about before. Which reminds me of a movie that someone in this church, who's going to remain nameless, mentioned to me earlier this week or last week. And let me say, they mentioned it to me, okay? They didn't recommend it. They mentioned it. There's a difference between recommending a movie and mentioning a movie. They didn't recommend this movie. They mentioned this movie. And the particular movie that they mentioned is Church People. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I think it's on Amazon Prime right now. It's basically a silly satire that pokes fun at church people and churches, and particularly the weird, silly things that church people and churches do. And so then here's kind of I haven't watched it, but here's kind of the gist of what this movie's all about. Good Friday's coming up. And the pastor's trying to figure out what in the world we're going to do for Good Friday. How can we make Good Friday bigger and better than any other Good Friday service we've ever had? How can we make Good Friday bigger and better than any Good Friday service that's going to be found in this city coming up? How can we make it fresh? How can we make it appealing? What can we do to attract a big group of people when they hear about what we're going to do this Good Friday so that they'll come so that we can tell them about Jesus? So praise and thanks and has all these conversations and comes up with this idea. Here's the plan. They're going to have a live Crucifixion. Remember, it's a comedy. It's a sat, okay? And they're going to crucify the youth pastor. So those that are working with our youth, that was their idea. To make this Good Friday, this Resurrection Easter, to make it come alive. To make it new, to make it fresh, to make it appealing, to make it something that nobody has seen or really thought of before. And so that gave me an idea. And got me thinking this morning. And don't worry, we're not going to have a live crucifixion or a live resurrection for that matter. But the whole point of that movie is to show just how silly churches can be. And the extremes that churches can go through to try and attract a crowd, and the gimmicks that they'll use to try and share Jesus with people. Well, thankfully, this morning, you don't have to worry about any of those things this morning. Like, again, no live crucifixion, no live resurrection. I don't have any gimmicks. I don't even have anything new to preach. I don't have anything fresh to preach to you this morning. Instead, all that I have is an old, old story that most of you, if not all of you, have heard hundreds, if not thousands of times. But if you think about it, like, that's the beauty of Jesus, isn't it? Like, that's the beauty of the resurrection. Like, it doesn't need a fresh twist. It doesn't need us to come at it from a new angle. Instead, it's like the greatest miracle in the history of the world. It's the best news that's ever happened. And therefore, like, it never grows old. It stands the test of time. It doesn't need to be polished up or freshened up. It's compelling. It's hope-filled. It's joy-inspiring. It's life-changing. It's breathtaking. Without any help from me. And so then this morning, I'm going to do the very best I can do to just kind of get out of the way and let the story and let the beauty of Jesus' resurrection just speak for itself. And so then normally, when I come to a passage of Scripture to preach, I prayerfully ask, okay, what's the main takeaway from this passage? Like, for those that are listening to this sermon, what's the main effect that this sermon is to have, this passage is to have on their lives? Well, I didn't have to do that when it came to this passage here this morning. I didn't have to pray and ask, okay, what's the effect that this passage is to have on those who are listening to this sermon, to this passage here this morning? And the reason I didn't even have to pray about it is because this passage tells us. This passage explicitly tells us the main takeaway, the main effect that this passage is to have on our lives. That verse 31 says that this passage was written so that those who read it, like us, will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in that, we will have life in His name. That's the effect. That's the point. That's the whole purpose of this passage. That's why this passage is here. And so then my prayer this morning, my hope this morning is this, is that this passage would have its intended effect, its intended purpose on the life of every single person that's here this morning. That first of all, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Again, we are so thankful. We're glad that you're here. But our hope for you this morning is that this passage will have its intended effect on your life and on your heart. That it will cause you to believe. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, that you will have life everlasting. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then my prayer for you is that you would remember that faith isn't like the key to your house. You know, your house key, if you still have a house key, you use it to get inside your house, and then you don't need it after that. You just put it in the drawer, you put it in your pocket, and you never use it again once you're in your house because you don't need it. Instead, my prayer is that your faith is like, it's the best I could come up with, your iPhone. You keep it with you wherever you go. You use it all the time wherever you are. That's my prayer. So that if you're a Christian here this morning, my prayer is that when we read this passage, go through this passage, that your faith that you already possess would be strengthened, that it would be emboldened to trust, to believe, to rely on, to hope in Jesus and his resurrection more and more and more and more, more so than even when you came into this room this morning. And think about it, you need that. We need that. Like, life is hard. This journey is long. Sin, temptation, they're real. They're ever present. Suffering is painful. And along the way, it's so easy to grow discouraged. It's so easy to grow disheartened. And it's really easy to lose faith. But thankfully, that's why this passage is here. For those of us who are Christians, it's here to strengthen our faith and help us to have a greater trust and greater belief in Jesus. And the hope is his resurrection. And the way passage is going to do that, it's going to focus on one specific disciple of Jesus. A disciple by the name of Thomas. Thomas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And in our passage, we're going to see this mighty transformation take place in Thomas's life. We're going to see him go from being a doubting skeptic to being a true believer. And in the end, we're going to see him then become a life-giving witness for you and for me. And as we see this progression, this transformation in Thomas, I pray that this passage will have its intended effect and cause each and every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, we would have life in his name. And so let's begin. Let's dive in here and begin at the very beginning. And we're going to see at the very beginning that Thomas begins as a doubting skeptic. And so then in order to fully understand just Thomas's skepticism here, we need to first remember the context of our passage and the events that have led up to our passage here this morning. So then if you remember, 3 days before our passage here, Thomas watched with his very own eyes Jesus be brutally beaten, crucified, and die. He saw it with his eyes. And the reality of that, of Jesus' death, would have completely blown Thomas's mind. And the reason it would have completely blown Thomas's mind is because Thomas believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And Messiahs aren't to be crucified. Messiahs aren't to die. Messiahs win. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs defeat their enemies. They're not defeated and brutally murdered and crucified by their enemies. And so then, Thomas, this person who Thomas believed was the Messiah that God had promised from the Old Testament, who was the king, the anointed king, who was going to come and establish the reign and rule of God over the entire earth, was dead. And this is the one Thomas had placed all of his hope in. Now this one that he's placed all of his hope in is dead. And so then Thomas, we don't know exactly what Thomas was thinking at this point, but he probably thought he got snookered, meaning he got deceived. He believed a lie. Jesus wasn't really who he thought he was and who he said he was. And because of that, he was disheartened. He was down. He was downcast. So with that context in mind, put yourself in Thomas's shoes here now in verses 24 and 25. It's Sunday evening now. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And Thomas here is just minding his own business. And out of nowhere, his disciples come in and they say, Thomas, we saw him. He's risen. He's alive. Like, we saw him with our very own eyes. And at that point in time, you would have expected Thomas to like jump up and high fives and like, I knew it. I knew he wouldn't stay dead. I knew he would come back to life again. I knew it. Yes, take me to him. Let me see him. I knew it. That's not what he says at all. Instead of being excited and high fives and filled with joy, he says, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe what you just said. I'm not going to believe that you saw what you said you saw. I'm not going to believe that Jesus, this Messiah, is really alive until I see him with my very own eyes. Or as verse 25 says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the make of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So then Thomas here is skeptical, isn't he? He doesn't believe Jesus is really alive. Instead, he wants proof. He wants tangible, visible proof and evidence. He wants to see for himself the nail-scarred body inside of Jesus with his very own eyes. And if he doesn't, he's not going to believe it. And so then I wonder, can anybody relate to Thomas here? Can anybody relate to Thomas here? Anybody here ever wrestled with doubt, skepticism, a little skeptical when it comes to Jesus, or some of the things the Bible teaches about Jesus, or some of the things the Bible teaches, period, or some of the truths that Christians believe? Anybody ever doubt any of those things? Anybody ever question any of those things? Anybody ever wrestle with any of those things, skeptical of any of those things? I have at times. The reality is doubt can come from a wide variety of reasons, from a wide variety of causes. For some, you doubt because of certain truths in the Bible that you just really have a hard time accepting as true intellectually or even emotionally. Or because of questions that you've been asked before about the Bible or about Jesus that you don't really have an answer for. Others doubt because of pain and suffering and trials you've gone through in your life. Others doubt because of sin that you love, sin that you cherish, sin that you don't want to give up, sin that you want to continue to live in. Others doubt because of some disappointment in your life, some way that you've been let down in your life. Expectations not met. Kind of like Thomas here. Like, people doubt for all sorts of different reasons. And so then let me, please hear this. If that's you this morning, then again, I want you to know that we're glad that you're here. And I want you to know that we're not just glad that you're here, I want you to know that you're welcome here. Like, sometimes church can be a place where you feel like you just have to zip your lips and where you have to leave all your doubts and all your questions at the front door before you even enter in, because church isn't the place to ask hard questions. Church isn't the place to voice your doubts that you have. Well, that's what we want to be. We want to be a place. We want to be a people where you can voice your doubts, where you can share your doubts, where you can ask the questions that you have, without being fearful of being ridiculed or laughed at or demeaned or made fun of or anything like that. But we don't want to just leave you there. We'd love to come and point you to the truth of our understanding to so many of your questions that are found in Jesus and God's Word. But that's how Thomas begins. He begins this passage as a doubting skeptic. But he doesn't stay there. Instead, something happens and he moves from being a doubting skeptic now to a true believer. And we see this in verse 26. Look there with me at verse 26. It says, 8 days later. So this is 8 days after the disciples had come to Thomas and said that they'd seen Jesus. And so this is the next Sunday evening after the disciples had seen Jesus' resurrected body. 8 days after that, verse 26 goes on to say, Jesus' disciples were inside again. So they're inside a room or inside of a house again. And Thomas now was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And so then we're not told here how in the world Jesus got in this room. The doors were locked, so we're not told exactly how he got in there. We're not told if a door just like flew open and he came in. We're not told if he just miraculously just somehow entered into the room. We don't know. We're not told. All we know is that 10 days ago, Jesus was crucified, buried, and dead, and now 10 days later, he's physically standing in a room with his disciples, living and breathing. And as he's standing there, he opens his mouth and look at what he says at the very end of verse 26. He tells them, he says, "Peace be with you." And then he looks directly at Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side." And then he tells Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Can you imagine at this point in time what in the world is going through Thomas's mind at this point? Like the one piece of evidence, he said, "I'm not going to believe until I see these two things." And then a week later, Jesus shows up. "Okay, here you go. You want to see him? Okay." Like, again, I don't know what's going through Thomas's mind at this point. But look at how he responds in verse 28. Thomas answered him and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Now, it's really important to understand what Thomas is saying here and what Thomas is not saying here. He's not saying, this is really important, OMG. Everybody with me? There are a lot of people who will try and say that that's what Thomas is saying here. He's not just surprised or astonished, like when you're watching a football game and you see this awesome play and you're like, "Oh my gosh, wow, that was amazing." That's not what Thomas is saying here. Instead, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he's making a declaration. He's making a confession regarding who Jesus is. He's making a declaration and confession about the nature and the identity of Jesus and who Jesus is. In other words, he's confessing that Jesus is the Lord and that Jesus is God. Which isn't really what you would have expected Thomas to say. Like, at this point, you would have expected him to say, "You're alive!" Or, "Man, I was wrong." I was wrong. The disciples were right. I was wrong. You really did come back to life, rise from the dead. Yeah, I was wrong. Or, "It's true, it's true, it's true, I believe." But that's not what he says. Instead, he confesses that first thing that comes out of his mouth is that he confesses Jesus is God. Which then begs the question, like, why? Why is the first thing that comes out of Thomas's mouth after he sees Jesus' resurrected body, "You're God! You're God! You're God!" Well, think about everything that Thomas has seen over the last 3 years as he's followed Jesus. He's seen him walk on water. He's seen him calm a storm. He's seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, forgive sin, turn water into wine, feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. He saw him make blind people see. He saw him raise somebody from the dead. And a whole host of other things, like Thomas has a front row seat watching all these things for the last 3 years. And so then, when he's in that room, and when he sees Jesus, who he saw die about 10 days earlier, come back to life and stand right before him, then Thomas is like connecting all these dots of everything that he's seen up to this point over the last 3 years. And he knows then that Jesus can't just be a religious teacher or just some nice prophet. Instead, he knows that Jesus has to be none other than God himself, the Lord God of the universe, God in the flesh. And so he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And this would have been the high point in the entire Gospel of John. This is what the entire Thomas's confession is, what the entire Gospel of John is working toward. Do you remember how the Gospel of John begins? In chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In other words, the Word is Jesus, and the Word is God. Jesus is God. And the whole rest of the Gospel of John, ever since chapter 1, verse 1, is proving Jesus is God, 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 until we all get all the way to the very end of the book and we get the climax of the book and Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." It's the whole point of the Gospel of John. And it ends with Thomas's confession and declaration of that reality. And so then let's personalize this then. That's Thomas's confession of who Jesus is. But what about you? What's your confession? What's your confession? Who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? You only have three options. Only three. When someone makes the claim like Jesus did to have been raised from the dead, when someone makes that claim, okay? Not a lot of people make that claim because they're dead. But when someone makes that claim, then they either have to be a liar, meaning they're saying they were dead and rose from the dead, but they really didn't. They're lying. Or they have to be a delusional lunatic, meaning they think they died and rose from the dead. They think that, but they really didn't. They're just delusional. Or they have to be telling the truth, and they really did rise from the dead. But again, it has to be one of those three things. But what can't be true of that person who claims that they came back to life and rose from the dead is for us just to look at them and say, they're just a good moral religious teacher. They're just a good moral example for us to follow. No, they're not. They're either a liar, they're a delusional lunatic, or they're who they say they are. They really did rise from the dead. And if they really did rise from the dead, then they're the Lord. They're God. They have power over death. And so then what about you? Which of these is Jesus to you? Which one? Is he the resurrected Lord and God who has authority and power over all things? Or is he just a filthy liar and delusional lunatic? There's no in between. But if you look at Thomas's confession here, his confession is a whole lot more than just a theological statement. Do you notice that? It is that. It's the whole point I was trying to make. But there's another very important word in Thomas's confession here that we need to point out. And that's the word, my. My. My Lord. My God. In other words, Thomas here isn't just making a theological statement about Jesus being Lord and God. Instead, Thomas is making a personal confession. He's saying, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. And that's the question right here that we all need to wrestle and ask ourselves on this Easter morning. Particularly if you're here this morning and you're a Christian. Like on days like this, it's easy to sing songs and praise Jesus for his resurrection. And to praise him for conquering death and being the resurrected king and being the resurrected Lord and being the resurrected God. And just to check all those theological truths. But the real question we need to ask ourselves is, are we just singing this? Singing and saying these truths about Jesus being Lord and God? Or are we living as if they are true? Are you living as if Jesus is your Lord? Are you living as if Jesus is your God? Are you living as if Jesus is the Lord and God of your life? In other words, are there specific areas in which you're resisting Jesus' lordship and authority in? Are there areas that you're trying to reign in and reign over and be king of in your life instead of letting the resurrected Lord Jesus be the ruler and reign over those areas of your life? Are there specific areas in which you're seeking to be the Lord and God of your life rather than submitting to his lordship in your life? Like maybe it's a specific relationship that you have. You don't want Jesus to reign over that. You want to reign over it. Maybe it's your job or a decision you're wrestling with or a certain dream or aspiration you have or your future or your kids and your marriage or your family or a specific sin issue that you don't want to give up. You don't want Jesus to reign over these things. You don't want him to be the exalted, resurrected Lord and God over these things. You want to be the king and the Lord over these things. Like if that's you, don't just come here on Easter morning and say make the right theological statements about who Jesus is. But it's the claim that Jesus is my Lord and my God a reality in your life of how you live? Like, let me remind you that there's only room for one Lord on the throne of your life. There's only room for one Lord, and you're not him. And there's only room for one God in heaven, and you're not him. And so then on this Easter morning, don't just praise Jesus for his resurrection. Don't just praise Jesus for being the Lord and God. Instead, live like it. Evaluate your life. Live as if he's your Lord. Live as if he's your God. So then we see Thomas go from a doubting skeptic to a true believer. And then finally we see him become a life-giving witness. That's what we see next in verse 29. Look there with me. This is how Jesus responds to Thomas and the confession that Thomas just made about Jesus being his Lord and his God. Look how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And the answer to that question is, yes. It's exactly why I, Thomas, have believed. Because I've seen you. But then look what Jesus goes on to say. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So then it's important to not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. At first glance, it can seem like Jesus is coming down really hard on Thomas. Because in order for Thomas to believe, he had to see. So it can seem like Jesus is coming down really hard on those who needed evidence, who needed proof, who needed to see. And as if he's applauding those who believe without ever seeing, without any evidence, without any proof. And as if he's saying the faith of those who didn't need to see and who have no evidence and who have no proof is superior to the faith of those who had to see. One faith is superior to the other's faith. That's not what he's saying. Instead, stay with me here. The reason those who haven't seen Jesus are able to believe, even though they haven't seen him, is because Thomas saw him and believed. Did you get that? It's where all this is going. In other words, Jesus' appearance to Thomas is the basis of belief for those who haven't ever seen him. And the reason we know that is because what John goes on to say in verses 30 and in verse 31. Like in most of our English translations, verse 30 begins a new paragraph. In the ESV, there's even a heading before the verse 30, which makes it seem like the story of Thomas has come to an end and that John now is starting a new story and a new idea and a new thought in verse 30. But in reality, verses 30 and 31 are directly connected to verse 29. And here's how. Look at verse 30 with me. Verse 30 could start with the word therefore. It's translated in the ESV as now. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written, meaning all the miracles in John's gospel, including the one we just saw about Thomas. That specific story about Jesus appearing to Thomas was written and included in John's gospel. Why? Look at the rest of verse 31. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so then do you see the connection between verses 30 and 31 and verse 29 here? Verses 30 and 31 explain how people who've never seen Jesus like Thomas did will believe. We don't believe because we've seen Jesus' resurrected body like Thomas did. Instead, we believe based on the account of others like Thomas and Mary and Peter and John and all the other disciples and 500 others who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead with their very own eyes and who wrote it down in this book. It's in this way then that Thomas's belief was based on the visible word. On the visible word, seeing Jesus' resurrected body with his very own eyes. But our belief is based on the written word. The eyewitness accounts that were written down by those who saw him, like Thomas here. And this is really, really important for us to understand here. Like as Christians, our belief in Jesus' resurrection isn't some subjective, blind, gullible, pie-in-the-sky, irrational faith and belief like someone believing in the Easter Bunny or a tooth fairy. Sorry, parents, if I ruin that for anybody. Instead, our belief is rooted and grounded in objective truth. It's rooted in a historical event. It's rooted in a historical person that was witnessed by hundreds upon hundreds of people in public for all the world to see and written down in this book. Now I know in saying that, some of the objections that some might have at this point, like, how do you know if these accounts are true? Can you really trust and believe them and all of that? Well, there's a lot we could get into here, but here are a couple reasons why I would believe that these accounts, these witnesses are true and reliable about Jesus' resurrection. The first reason is this. It's because of the Bible. It's because of the Bible. In other words, think about what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors from all walks of life. Fishermen, kings, physicians, shepherds, tax collectors, military generals, etc. Not only that, but it was written in many different places. The wilderness, dungeons, prisons. And it was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, in a wide variety of literary styles, poetry, letters, historical narrative, prophecy, apocalyptic literature. And it covers a whole wide variety of topics, everything from worry to money to sex to singleness to marriage, to parenting, to God, to man, a whole host of other things. Yet, it contains one unified, flowing story from the very beginning to the end. How do you explain that? The only way you can explain it is that there must have been one author behind it all, who wrote it and put it all together. And that one author can only be one person, none other than God himself. So that's one reason I believe that everything in the Bible is true, including the disciples' account of Jesus' resurrection. But the other reason I believe the accounts about Jesus' resurrection are true is this. There's no disputing the fact that the disciples really believed that they saw Jesus resurrected. I mean, the most hardest skeptic of all believes that the disciples believed that they really saw Jesus resurrected. And so then again, we're left with three options, just like we saw with Jesus earlier. If they believe that they really saw Jesus resurrected, they either have to be lying and say that they saw him when they really didn't. They have to be crazy, delusional lunatics and think that they saw him, but they really didn't see him. Or they must have really seen him and are telling the truth. Again, those are the only options that can explain why the disciples believed that they saw Jesus resurrected. So then it's hard to imagine that they were lying. Like, why would they suffer and die and go through all they went through for a lie that they invented? And not only that, but if they were lying, it could have been easily disproven. When it comes to the claim that they were delusional, it's hard to imagine as well. You might have expected maybe one or two or three of them to maybe be a little crazy or delusional to see something that they really didn't see. But over 500 of them, that's hard to imagine. Like, the only real option for why the disciples believed that they saw Jesus isn't because they were lying or delusional. It's because they really saw him. Like, this best explains the explosive growth of the church and the explosive growth of the gospel and so many thousands upon thousands and thousands of people believing this message. And why the disciples were willing to suffer and to die for it. They're willing to suffer and die, and the church grew like this because people believed it was true. And this is why this passage is here this morning. This is the effect it's to have on our lives here this morning. Again, this account, Jesus appearing to Thomas, is here for one reason, and for one reason only, is so that we might believe. And so then as we come to the conclusion here, the obvious question to ask is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus came to earth to live the perfect life you could not live? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross as your substitute to take the judgment and the punishment of God that you deserve for your sin? Do you believe that 3 days later then, that he conquered death and rose back to life, and in doing so proved that he's the Lord God of the universe and that he's the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God? Like, do you believe that? If not, then let me urge you to do the same thing that Jesus urged Thomas. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And like Thomas, in your heart right now, cry out, confess, not just that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God, but Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your God. And according to the end of verse 31 then, if you truly believe that, if your confession is sincere, then at the end of verse 31, it says, those who believe will have life in his name. And that life is two things. First, it means that you will be born again right now. You'll be made alive. You're dead right now in your trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. But by believing in the resurrected Jesus, so we've talked about this morning, you can be made alive, you can be born again, you can become a new creation. And then secondly, it's a reference to living forever, meaning eternal life. Doesn't mean you won't ever die, but it does mean you won't stay dead forever. And the reason you won't stay dead forever is because Jesus didn't stay dead forever. Instead, he defeated death. And he ascended to heaven. And one day, he is going to return back to this earth and raise all the dead bodies of those who've believed and confessed that he is their Lord and God. And we will live with him forever in this perfectly restored creation here on this earth. And so then, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then don't disbelieve, but believe. And if you're here this morning, you are a Christian, then let Jesus' appearance to Thomas strengthen and embolden your already existing faith as you eagerly await your futurely bodily resurrection when Jesus returns. And as you wait, don't just confess and declare that Jesus is your Lord and your God, but instead live like it. Submit to his good, kind, sovereign rule and reign over your life today and tomorrow and every day after that until your dead body is raised from the dead and you worship and you glorify him as your Lord and your God forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark. Thank you that in your kindness toward us, that those of us in this room who have believed in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, as our God, that we're the ones that you're referring to there in verse 29. Blessed is Brian, blessed is Jamie, blessed is Landon, blessed is Caleb, blessed is Amy, blessed is who have believed, even though they haven't seen. Thank you that we have a trustworthy witness, a life-giving witness, that even though we haven't seen like Thomas did, we can still believe like Thomas did. Not because we have a gullible, pie-in-the-sky irrational sort of faith and belief in a made-up Jesus. But we have faith in objective truth of the historical event and person who will one day return, and that we will all stand before and declare with the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.